Now, shall we turn back this evening to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 14, and we're going to read once again from verse 32 down to verse 50. And it's the second half of those verses, really, that we come to look at this evening, from verse 43 to verse 50, but beginning to read again in verse 32. Perhaps also you could put some kind of a marker into John chapter 18. And as we look at these scenes once again, of course, we will be referring to other portions of the Gospels relating to them, and especially perhaps this evening to John chapter 18. But for now, reading in Mark 14 and from verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed them had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to that point where our Lord Jesus Christ is now arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he is eventually led away, of course, into the judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest, where he is tried and wrongfully accused and finally delivered up to the death of the cross. The arrest of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane is really the climax of that betraying act on the part of that man, Judas Iscariot. And in a very real sense, it's also the climax of our Lord's prayers that he has uttered before the Lord his God, as he has bowed before his Father in heaven within the confines of that garden in the early hours of that particular morning. Our Lord, of course, has prayed about that cup. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And it's that cup, of course, that Christ has come into this world, as we've sung in that hymn this evening, to drain the last bitter dreg from that cup on the behalf of his people. Now, it was the prayer that we looked at last time, and I'm sure all we have to do really is remind ourselves of some of those statements of the Garden of Gethsemane and some of those, the spectacle of that garden, as our Lord did bow before his Father concerning what he had come into this world to do in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Very simply, what's contained in that prayer, you remember, is this, that the Lord has come to be our substitute. It's one of those places in the Word of God where we're pressed up to what Christ did when he came to save our souls. He stood in our place. He took the sinner's place. And of course, what was the part and lot of the sinners, each and every one of us, is a cup to drink, a cup of God's judgment and a cup of God's condemnation. When our Lord speaks about that cup, he's using language that was familiar in those days, that he had come into the world in prior to those days. It was a mode of execution. When a monarch, when a king had been offended by somebody that had committed a crime against him, then one of the ways sometimes in which that king would carry out the death penalty was through a poison cup. The condemned person was given a poison cup to drink. And so you see, God, in that sense, is the offended party as far as our sin is concerned. And God has filled up a cup of condemnation for each and every one of us by nature and by practice. But the terms of the gospel, my friends, is that Christ Jesus came into the world, as the Word of God says, to taste death for us, to take the cup, to take our condemnation, to take the punishment, to take the damnation. And when he bows there in the Garden of Gethsemane before his Father and prays about that cup, then it's the cup of our condemnation. What you have in Gethsemane really is a preview of Calvary, or an explanation of what is going to happen on the cross. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to bear the iniquity of his people. He's going to bear the punishment of the sins of those who will believe in his name. And so there he looks forward in that sense to what is going to happen in the cross, and he interprets it for us in this fashion. It's a cup. It's a cup of condemnation, of damnation, that he's going to drink on our behalf. So if it be possible, he says, and we remember we said, no unwillingness really on the part of the Savior, but if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And my friend, this night, you stand eternally grateful to God that it was not the will of God to permit that cup to pass from Christ the Savior. Because only as Christ would take that cup and drink it, would salvation then be procured, and through the gospel would be proclaimed for those who would receive it through faith in Christ. Well then, as I say, he has prayed that prayer, the Savior. He's come back, of course, back and forward to the disciples. He has exhorted them concerning that lack of prayer and watchfulness on their behalf. And then as he has finished the third of the prayers, so he tells the disciples to rise up now, because they're going to go forward, in fact, into the next phase, as you would say, of the Garden of Gethsemane. And just as our Savior is speaking those words, of course, so there breaks through the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane this great mob, couldn't call it anything else, that has come out to lead the Savior away, to place him under arrest, and to take him away to the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, let me say this. What you have, my friends, is one of the most incongruous sights, surely, that this world ever witnessed. And in our time together this evening, first of all, we'll just go through these verses of Mark's gospel, loosely, as you might say, and something of the incongruity of those things that happened from man's side towards Christ. And then after that, of course, we'll look at Christ's part in the whole thing, and especially perhaps relating to John's gospel. But first of all, the incongruity of the whole thing from the manward side, what man does towards Christ and against Christ. And then, of course, ever turning to the glory of Christ and realizing that all of these things were indeed the will of his Father in heaven. Now, there are three incongruous scenes, first of all. You could say then that we're shown our Lord Jesus Christ betrayed with a kiss, defended by a sword, and arrested by an army. And if those things aren't incongruous, if they aren't absurd in that sense, then really what is. But look, for example, at the last of those three. You see how our Lord Jesus Christ in those verses is literally arrested by an army. In verse 43, where we begin this evening. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And again, if you gather up the other Gospels, then you'll see, in fact, just what kind of a crowd came out that night to arrest the Lord of Glory. John in his Gospel tells us, in fact, that it was a band of Roman centurions that were there as well, a cohort. And a cohort in the Roman army was composed of 600 men. There were Roman legions in Jerusalem, of course. And one of the cohorts of the Roman legion then had been assigned to this task of arresting the Lord Jesus Christ that night. And as I say, a cohort, a band, was 600. 600 Roman centurions. Now, you see why that was the case, of course. When the leaders of the Jewish nation, who were behind the arrest of Christ in the first place, when they would want the strength of the Roman authorities behind them, then they wanted to draw as black a picture as possible of this one. So, as they call him later on, a seditious fellow. One who is out to set up a kingdom, all his, one who is out to overthrow the Roman authorities. And as those leaders of the Jewish nation would have gone to Pontius Pilate or to some other high person in the Roman army, they would have laid it on thick, no doubt, concerning how dangerous this man was, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so, of course, there is assigned to the task 600 Roman soldiers, a cohort, a band of the Roman army. And so that cohort of soldiers comes out together with, not only them, together with Judas Iscariot, of course, and if you take all the Gospels, you'll see that the chief priests were there and the captains of the temple guard with the temple guard, the elders of the city of Jerusalem itself, says, and who knows how many more. And they came out there before the Lord, it says, with sticks and staves and lanterns and swords. And they have come out to arrest Christ. Now, isn't it, I ask you, my friend, isn't it absolutely absurd? Isn't it an incongruous sight? And when you take and you tally up all that Christ has come to do and all that these people undertake to do that morning, then what a sight it was, and what an incongruous sight it was. Now, for example, they came out with swords and staves, it says. Came out armed to the teeth. To do what? To arrest the Prince of Peace. And human nature, an amazing thing. To arrest the Prince of Peace, they came with swords, and they came with staves, and they came with cudgels. It says in John's Gospel that they came with lanterns and torches. Great big pieces of stick wrapped in cloth and dipped in some kind of an oily substance and lighting up the night sky or the morning sky, they come out with torches and lanterns to do what? To seek out the one who said, I am the light of the world. Soldiers came to the one who is the captain of our salvation. Priests came to arrest the one who is the high priest of our profession. The leaders of Israel, the overseers of Israel, literally the shepherds of Israel came to arrest him, who is the good shepherd of the sheep. And may you take all that Christ is and was while he was on the face of this earth and what he had come to do and take all of these people and their behavior and everything else. You see how the whole thing clashes. And what does it do but expose human nature for what it is when it comes to its dealings with Jesus Christ the Savior? And as that whole band then sets off from its starting point, of course, they picked up all kinds of stragglers as they went along the way. Those that wanted a bit of excitement, those that wondered what was taking place. And if you take the whole scene, then indeed you have a scene that's weird and wonderful in the extreme. And you get the stench of those torches and the heat of those lanterns and the rattle of the swords and all of those things combined together. And they come out to arrest Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. You see something that our Lord says to them when they come out, or when they have come out, in fact, to arrest them, because you don't want to linger too long before you get to the point of the glory of Christ anyway. And it's there in that verse 48, and where they approach him, of course. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" Are you come out as against a thief? Or literally, are you come out as against a robber? Now, a very telling word that our Lord uses there. You remember we said last week, my friends, never rob yourself of the advantage of looking back to the full significance of those things that are recorded for us in the Word of God. We've got that tremendous advantage that we stand at the point of the history of this world where all things concerning Christ our Savior and the salvation that he came to procure, they've been fulfilled. And so we can look back and we can see the fullness. You remember, as I said, you see it very especially in John, because John, under the Holy Spirit of God, is a very spiritual kind of author in his gospel. So you remember the brook Kedron. Well, if you go way back, remember the upper room. You remember how our Savior announced the betrayal itself. You remember the words that he used. "He that has eaten bread with me, the same has lifted up his heel against me." That was a word in the Psalms many, many years ago concerning a man called Ahithophel, who had betrayed his dearest friend, as it appeared to be, King David. And the Lord, you see, is speaking about Judas Iscariot as the New Testament Ahithophel, if you want. And of course, that time when King David was betrayed by Ahithophel, he went away down, as the Word of God tells us, into the valley of Kedron. And he passed over the brook Kedron. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night that he was betrayed, had come out of that upper room and had passed over the brook Kedron into the Garden of Gethsemane. As John tells you, as you remember from last week, doesn't mention the name Gethsemane. He simply says it was a garden, because Christ had come there to do all things necessary in overthrowing that old enemy of our souls, the devil. And there in the garden he undertook to do all things. The fall of man began in a garden. And the rescue, the salvation, the redemption, the reclaiming of man would also have its beginnings in this sense in a garden. Now you remember, my friends, the great word, the great insinuation, the great weapon of the devil in the Garden of Eden, it was simply this: God is a robber. God is out to rob you, Eve. Hath God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? Well, if God has said that, then surely God is withholding something from you. All right, it's just one tree, but it's something. And you see, he's insinuating God is like that. God is a robber. God is out to rob you of your pleasure. God is out to rob you of your freedom. God is out to rob you of your liberty. God is out to rob you of your life. Has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? God is a robber. See what our Savior says. Are you come out as against a robber with sticks and staves? My friend, how do you approach Christ in your mind? How do you think of Christ? You think of Christ as someone out to rob you? Is that, look, really? All right, you don't do it physically, but mentally. In fact, do you come out against Christ in that very way, armed to the teeth, you see? That you're going to, in fact, put Christ under arrest, that he'll do no damage in your life, because he's a robber of your life. And my friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ, every utterance that he uttered in that garden was calculated, and no doubt a calculated word that he presents before them at that time. You see how our Lord ever sets out those almost appealing kind of statements that should have been inescapable, you might say. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And there the Lord indeed had opened up God's word to them and had taught them the way of eternal life. But eventually they turned against him, don't you see, to treat him as a thief and a robber and to do these things against him. So, how do you view Christ? Surely you can answer that. And do you view Christ, my friends, really as the one who has come to give life, not to take it away? Because that is most assuredly what Christ has come to do. Young person, Christ has come to give you life eternal and life now. Life with meaning, life with stability, with sureness, with strength now. And he has not come to take away anything from you. But so Jesus Christ, can you picture him in the garden, my friends? Because he made himself of no reputation. He made himself to be lowly and all the rest of it. He made himself to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. He himself ordained the very garb that he should wear, the very peasant's garb. So the whole picture that you have of Christ, and at this point, you remember, having prayed in an agony with blood and sweat on his very countenance, it takes an army to come and arrest him. An incongruous sight, but a sight that spells out the attitude of the human heart towards the Lord of glory. Now you see the other incongruous sight. It's Christ defended by a sword. If you look at verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, their gospels, of course, tell us it was Simon Peter. And in that sense, you'd be inclined to say, who else? But it was Simon that did it. And up he went with the sword and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, isn't that incongruous as well, my friends? And it's really Luke, I suppose, in his gospel that spells out the thing clearly for us. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. A lovely word, my friends. Lord, shall we smite with the sword? They were asking for direction. Peter had already made up his mind what he was going to do. He says, Lord, shall I do such and such a thing? And he's already done it. Aren't we always like that? We're always asking the Lord what he means in his word about this and that and the next thing, when it's perfectly obvious what he means. But it's perfectly obvious what we are going to think he means and act accordingly. But it's Luke that gives, you remember our Lord has spoken to them. Now he says, I'm sending you forth. And he says, when you go forth, he says, you're not to take two coats. And he speaks about swords and all the rest of it. And they said, Lord, here are two swords. You remember what the Savior said? He said, it is enough. Now, of course, some people have got it into their minds that the gospel of Jesus Christ was to be advanced by the sword. And if there are enough weapons, then the gospel will really go forth and we'll really make people believe. Terrible thing that happened to the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, when it left those pristine days of the New Testament and became like an army in this world. Terrible, terrible thing. And you see, they look back to what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they look there for their evidence. But when our Lord Jesus Christ said it's enough, what he's doing is rebuking the disciples for carnalizing the words that he spoke. The Savior wasn't speaking about taking literal swords. He was speaking about those disciples now going forth on their wayfaring life where they would need a coat and sandals on their feet and all the rest, and going forth in the warfaring life where indeed they would need a sword, but not a sword of steel. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here's the first exhibition of the misinterpreting those words when dear old Peter draws out the sword to defend Jesus Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ indeed says, it is enough, enough's enough. And as the other gospel tells us, of course, he healed the ear of that man, Malchus. You see, from the human side, everything builds up, in fact, to that which is really incongruous, really absurd, so that we get a good view of what human nature is really like. And then finally, I suppose, in a sense, that most incongruous scene of all, where our Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed with a kiss. That verse 43 of Mark's Gospel once again. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. I don't know how you can ever fathom a verse like that, really, or a scene like that. Judas Iscariot, we're told, one of the 12, and he betrays the Lord of glory. Well, that's bad enough in a sense. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. That's pathetic enough in a sense. But when he betrayed him with a kiss, my friends, surely you get right into the depths of human depravity when Judas did that. And there are plenty of people who betray Jesus with a kiss. In that sense, some betray him with a kick, of course. I wonder over this festive period how many kicks were delivered at Jesus Christ. Mentioned this morning that there was 80 to 90 pounds worth of drink sold per person in Inverness over the New Year period. I wonder what percentage per head of curses and blasphemies were delivered against Jesus Christ. Do you do any of them? Young person, do you curse the name of Jesus over this time? Some with a kick, some with a kiss. Judas Iscariot, you see, up to that point, why, everybody thought that he was one of Christ's own, really. Not just an attachment in that sense, but really in his heart and in his mind. And of course it was because he had some knowledge of Christ and Christ's behavior and Christ's whereabouts that he was able to lead those people at that time right to that spot in Gethsemane, because he knew that Christ often went there. Christ taught them there. Christ prayed with them there. And so he comes forward into Gethsemane, and there he's going to betray Christ, and he does it with a kiss. Now, we said that reaches to the bottom, but it's not really the bottom. Because it wasn't simply a kiss, you see, it was a premeditated token kiss. See what it says there in that verse 43 or verse 44. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And so at the point of their departure, whatever that point of departure was, Judas Iscariot said to them, now, here's how you'll know him. Here's how you'll know Jesus the Nazarene. It's the one that I'll step forward and kiss. And you think of that, my friends, from that point where they departed to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, through the streets of Jerusalem, up the hill Olivet, down into the Garden of Gethsemane, over the brook Kedron, Judas had it in his heart all the time what he was going to do. He was going to betray Jesus with a kiss. Premeditated, thought out deliberately in his heart. And so says the word of God, as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Literally, he showered him with kisses. Got any hesitation about human nature concerning Jesus Christ, forget it, my friend. Forget it. And when God passes his just condemnation on all those who refuse Christ and in their own way betray Christ and sell Christ and deny Christ, then be sure that that condemnation is a just condemnation. And eternity will show it to be just and valid. So all of these incongruous things, and really when all said and done, Judas Iscariot indulged in two classical pieces of human behavior. On the one hand, he thought that there was only this life and nothing more. Therefore, he would get out of this life whatever he could. So he got his 30 pieces of silver, which he never ever spent anyway. And then above all things, he failed to say that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, was the Son of God, and God the Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in that sense, my friends, we have great advantage this night, because right within that Garden of Gethsemane, where that whole incongruity takes place, we are permitted to see, alongside man's action and behavior towards Christ, we're permitted to see Christ for what he really is. And he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now then, on the other side, two features only, but you see, in fact, how the Word of God displays for us Christ as the King of Glory and Christ as the King of Grace. And that's mainly in John's Gospel, in the other Gospels, of course, but John's Gospel mainly. And just read the first few verses of John chapter 18 then. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, Whom seek ye? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. You see what we're told there? We're told that this one who was in the Garden of Gethsemane that night indeed is the King of Glory, and he's the King omniscient. He's the King who knows all things. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Oh, you see, Judas knew the place where Christ was. But Christ knew that Judas knew the place where he would be, and that's why Christ was there. And if you pour into that statement, Jesus knowing all things, my friends, then you see you can take that away back into heaven itself, when our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to be required of him in order to become the Savior of his people, and when he willingly undertook to do all of those things. Remember the Passover. You remember that it was at that Passover meal in the upper room where they sang that psalm, Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. Christ knew that he was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. Had always known it. When he grew up as a boy and was catechized by his parents, by Mary and by Joseph, his earthly father, he knew all of those things that were set out before him. He knew all things, my friends. And you see what it says there? It says, Jesus knowing all things, he went forth. He went forth. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly how it was going to happen. And he went forth to meet those that were going to deliver him up to the death of the cross. Isn't that a tremendous thing? His hour has come, you see. Of course, he's already gone forth to his Father. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus, knowing all things, went forth. You see how you have a display of the king's glory in his omnipotence as well. In that verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as they had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, who are you looking for, says the Lord? Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Now, that's not a location thing. That's what you might say, rubbing salt into the wound. Jesus the Nazarene, as it literally reads. And to be a Nazarene in those days meant that you were accounted as the offscouring of the earth. Remember Nathaniel. Can anything good thing come out of Nazareth, he says. And of course, the word of God had said already, you remember when the Lord went down with Mary and with Joseph into the land of Egypt, and then when they came back because the one who sought the life of the young child was dead, and he was taken and he was reared up in the village of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, says Matthew, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. A lot of Bible critics have wrecked their brain looking for that prophet who spoke those words, and because they can't find it, then they say, oh, well, you see, there's errors in the Bible. Rubbish, my friends, rubbish. You see, he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's no individual prophet that says that, but he's speaking about the whole burden of prophecy. That when the Messiah would come into this world, he would be accounted as the offscouring of the earth. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall be called a Nazarene. Whom seek ye? Jesus the Nazarene. That's who they're seeking. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, readily owns the title. And he speaks out and he says, I am he. And as soon as he said that, they went back and fell to the ground. Bible critics also say that they stumbled. Isn't that amazing? 600 of them, Roman soldiers, they tripped all at the one time. You know, it takes more faith to believe on belief than to believe the word of God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that word, and it says they went backward and fell to the ground, my friends, they collapsed to the ground. Because you see what he really said, and those dear old translators of our AV, you see, if you have a look at those words, in fact, the word he is in italics. That was put there for clarity, but they want us to know it's not really the force of the word. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. I am. And that was the great name for Jehovah. And the great name for Jehovah when he would first save Israel from her darkness and her bondage in Egypt through the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. Tell them, I am, has sent thee, Moses. And the one, my friends, who is the great I am, who has come to give his life a ransom for many, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he now identifies himself with all his glory in that Garden of Gethsemane, with all its incongruity as well. And so, my friends, when you enter Gethsemane by faith in that way, by all means see the sacrifice offered, but realize that it was a royal sacrifice. When those people fell to the ground, well, you can understand the Jews, they immediately would have associated that name aright, or it would have impressed it upon them. The Romans, of course, didn't know anything about I Am or Jehovah, or Yahweh, or anything else. Knew nothing about that, but isn't it a marvelous thing? That the very force of God's word, my friends, can have its effect whether people acknowledge God's word or not. And the force and the power that comes from Christ in his glory as the omnipotent king is the thing that causes them to go and to fall. And he is the King of glory who has come into that place. Note one thing, very telling thing, very searching thing. You see that Judas Iscariot was there. In that verse 5 again in John, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And you see, as he stood with them, so he fell with them. You see where Judas is now? Betraying the Savior with a kiss, but now he's on the ground with all the other enemies of the Lord of glory. Of course, it was the devil that had entered into Judas. And when our Lord Jesus Christ in his power and his omnipotence cast Judas to the ground, that's in token, in fact, that the devil is cast to the ground. Christ is the King, and Christ is the Lord, and Christ is the Savior. Christ is the omnipotent God, even when he appears in the lowliness of the Garden of Gethsemane. So he is the King of glory, my friends. And you see how we're shown him there as the King of grace. You could look at that in several ways, but two ways perhaps. He's the King of grace towards his friends, and he's the King of grace towards his enemies as well. Look at verse 7 then of John's Gospel. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now, when the Savior says, if you seek me, let these go their way, that's not a request. He's not requesting the Romans or the elders of Israel or anything else that the disciples might go their way. It's a command. He's binding their hands, and you see what it is. It's the first token, if you like, in this world of the perseverance of the saints of the New Testament Church of Christ. Says John then, as he reflects back on that by the Holy Spirit, he said this, in fact, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. What saying? The one of just the previous chapter, the high priestly prayer. Father, he says, I pray for them. Of them that thou hast given me have I lost none. And now when he binds up in his omnipotent power, my friends, the hands of those authorities, in order that his people might go free, it's a sure token that he will preserve all his people unto the eternal day. And of course, in that sense, they must go free. They must flee, in fact, which they surely did, because he has come to tread the winepress alone, and of the people, there are none with him. But even the King of grace towards his enemies. We've mentioned that man Malchus already, that high priest servant. There in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath, and so on. What a rebuke. My, if only the Church of Christ in some ages and in some places yet, if only they had learned that, to put up any temporal sword into its sheath. Because Christ hadn't come to procure an army in this world. Christ had come to redeem a church, my friends. And isn't it a significant thing that man's last action, as you might say, before Pentecost, is that they take up the sword, Peter takes up the sword, and Christ's last miracle before the cross is a healing miracle to overturn the work that his reckless servant has performed. And so, towards his enemy, towards the very servant of the very high priest that had come to arrest him, our Lord Jesus displays himself as the King of grace, a gracious King, and one who is willing always to extend his healing hand to those who apply. And then finally, in the light of that, You see that the way the king will establish this glorious kingdom of grace for men and women. In that verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he comes full circle, you see. Full circle from that prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it's not possible. And my friends, when any would interfere, even dear old Peter, to take away that cup from him, now he asks the pertinent question, Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? What then, my friends? Because if Christ had not drunk that cup for Peter, then Peter must needs drink it. What a challenging question. And when our Lord says it, my friends, he sets the seal once and for all to the one and only way of salvation. Again, we emphasize it. Either Christ has drunk down that cup and the curse and the condemnation of that cup, or you drink it. One or the other. There's the Lord saying it to Peter. Shall I not drink it, Peter? And what's the implication? It is absolutely clear. And of course, isn't it a lovely way that the Lord places it to Peter? Peter, he says, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink. And of course, on the one hand, where Christ will be deserted by his God on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the other hand, he will be upheld by his Father. That's the loveliest thing of all, that the cup that he drinks is for all that held to him in his Father's hand. And he takes it and he drinks down that cup of death and hell, my friends, for all who believe in his name. So Gethsemane has many incongruous sights when you think in terms of human behavior. Many glorious sights when you think in terms of the King of Glory and the King of Grace. And having settled all of those matters, now he goes forward to the trials, to the mockings, to the scourgings, to the cross. But then when it's all accomplished, our salvation is accomplished forever. Do you know the salvation, friend? Don't mess about with any religiosity or with any hypocritical attachments to Christ. You make sure that you have Christ as your Savior in your heart. And once Christ is your Savior in your heart, once he is once for all your Savior, forever and ever. So believe, answer the question, shall he not drink the cup? But he has drunk it. Now answer the question, has he drunk it for you or has he not? And pray God that you seek out the answer to that question and you come to the conclusion, yes, for me. He drank the cup, every last bitter dreg of it, and now no cup for me, apart from the cup of blessing, apart from the cup of the covenant, apart from the cup that overflows with all goodness from the hand of our God.